turn with me in your Bibles then to the Gospel according to Luke, chapter 17, verses 1 through 4, as we continue our verse-by-verse study through the Gospel according to Luke. Luke chapter 17, verses 1 through 4. Reading from God's holy word. Then he said to the disciples, "It is impossible that no offenses should come. But woe to him through whom they do come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea than he should offend one of these little ones. Take heed to yourselves. If your brother sins against you, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you seven times in a day, seven times in a day returns to you saying, 'I repent,' you shall forgive him." Let's pray. Holy Spirit, truth divine, dawn upon this soul of mine, word of God and inward light. Wake my spirit, clear my sight. Heavenly Father, may that be the prayer of each one of us as we look at your holy word today. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Forgiveness is a key biblical doctrine. It's the mark of true believers in Jesus. And because of that, it is widely misinterpreted. Why is that? Well, that's because of our sin nature. We're looking for gray areas. How can I be perceived as forgiving and yet assert myself, my rights, get my revenge, also hold a grudge, have a spirit of bitterness in me? How can I exalt me, myself, and I rather than God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit? So forgiveness becomes a matter of roundtable debate for us. It's debated, but never practiced. We're always in process of finding the truth. The debate becomes really an excuse for non-practice. Must I always forgive someone who offends me? What if he or she doesn't repent? How many times must I forgive someone who repeatedly offends against me? How can I love someone if I rebuke the one who offends me? Forgiveness also becomes a matter of redactism. I redefine the biblical term so it placates me, so I can be perceived as forgiving and yet still get revenge against my offender. What this spawns, friends, is a lot of false views of forgiveness, such as to forgive is to forget. To forgive is to be sorry. To forgive is to turn the other cheek. And then biblical silence that's perceived on these details means to forgive is qualified then by what I determine forgiveness to be. I remember growing up and watching the Happy Days show now and then. In the 1990s, there was an episode there and Fonzie's motorbike got ran over by Ralph Mouth. Fonzie finds out that Ralph did it, so Fonzie wants to kill him. And Richie Cunningham's dad tells Fonzie, "Wasn't it Shakespeare that said, 'To err is human, but to forgive is divine'?" Fonzie replied, "But God never had a bike." You see, friends, the first part here of Luke chapter 17, verses 1 through 4, our text for today, deals with forgiveness. The context in chapter 17, there's a lot of aphorisms. What are aphorisms? They are wisdom sayings that are short. Some scholars find no connection of this chapter with what has gone before in chapters 15 and 16. I disagree. In chapter 15, Jesus spoke, you see there in chapter 15, 1 and 2, he spoke directly to the Pharisees and the scribes. They were complaining that Jesus was eating with the tax collectors and the sinners. And then in chapter 16, look at verse 1. Jesus there is speaking to his disciples. But as we've mentioned for several weeks, note verse 14 of chapter 16. "Now the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, they also heard all these things, and they derided Jesus." chapter 17, Jesus warns his disciples then of the danger of the religious establishment, these scribes and Pharisees, these lovers of money, these false teachers. Isaiah 9:16, they that lead the people are the ones that lead them astray. In Matthew 23:13-15, Jesus pronounced a woe on these religious leaders. They bar themselves going to heaven, but they also bar entrance for everybody else. And when they traverse land and sea to make one proselyte, when they have him won, they make him twice the child of hell that they are. They love money. That was their god. They led people astray through their false teaching. Remember, what they did was supplanted God's word with over 1,000 of their man-made oral laws. No wonder James says, "Be not many teachers, you will receive the greater condemnation." Friends, they were hypocrites. The first hypocrite in the Bible was Cain in Genesis 4. He feigned worship of God, pretended worship of God. That's exactly what the Pharisees were doing. Matthew 15:7-9. "You hypocrites," Jesus says, "well did Isaiah prophesy of you. They honor me with their mouth and with their lips and that, but what do? They worship their own laws. In vain do they worship me," Jesus says. They worship their own laws. And Luke 12:1, Jesus says, "Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy." They were legalists. What is legalism? It's an ethical system which measures spirituality by one's compliance with an arbitrary set of rules. It's a false assurance. It doesn't get you to heaven. It gets you straight to hell. So Jesus here in chapter 15, he turns to his disciples. And remember, just as an aside, we've had this many times at Grace Baptist. What does it mean to be a true disciple of Jesus? It means three things. First of all, you submit. You put yourself under the authority of Jesus. Secondly, means you know what Jesus said. You know his precepts, his commandments. And then thirdly, you obey him. You must do all three to be a true disciple of Jesus. Otherwise, you too, if you profess discipleship of him, are a mere hypocrite. So he turns to his disciples and he warns them. If you're a true disciple of mine, don't give me lip service. Give me true obedience. True obedience. And the true disciples of Jesus practice real forgiveness and real repentance. Friends, Jesus does not tolerate hypocrisy. Jesus is God-man. He knows all things. He's omniscient. He, like God alone, knows your heart. 1 Kings 8:39, John 2:23-25. True disciples of Jesus are also looking to Jesus and desiring to make him known. They're also concerned for their fellow disciples, their Christian walk, their spiritual maturity, their testimony of Jesus to others, to rebuke others when they offend and need to seek forgiveness, just as they themselves hold themselves accountable before their Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, seek forgiveness when they sin and need to repent. Harry Ironside, died in 1951, one of the men who started Dallas Theological Seminary, said the true church to belong to, the church you want to belong to, is found in Psalm 119:63. "I'm a companion of all those who fear you and of those who keep your precepts." My prayer for us as Grace Baptist is that we never, never lose the look of forgiven men and women. That as Jesus forgives us through his shed blood, so we forgive others. We follow Jesus' example. As Jesus said on the cross in Luke 23:34, "Forgive them, for they know not what they do," so we should do. In Ephesians 5:1, we are imitators of God as dear children. We exemplify before everyone that the greatest mercy that you and I have ever received from God is the forgiveness of sins. And Ephesians 1:7, "In whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace." And then Ephesians 4:32, which I believe is a verse that should be on every one of our walls, the doorposts and our gates, as it says in Deuteronomy 6:9, Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God, for Christ's sake, has forgiven you. And be mindful of James 1:13, for judgment is without mercy to the one who shows no mercy. There's an outline in the bulletin. You can follow along as we go through our points this morning under the topic, Do We Practice Biblical Forgiveness? The first point is refrain from sinning against others. Verses 1 and 2, refrain from sinning against others. Then Jesus said to his disciples, it's impossible that no offenses should come, but woe to him through whom they do come. Here's the first warning that he gave to his disciples in our context. Do not give offense by causing others to sin. The Greek for impossible here is inevitable. It's something that's certain. It can't be otherwise. Friends, we as disciples of Jesus still sin. We still sin. Sin no longer reigns, but it still remains. We will inevitably cause someone to stumble. And that word for stumble or offense is scandalon in the Greek. It refers to a bait stick in a trap. The world is full of traps and stumbling stones that cause others to fall into sin. And you'll see there in the bulletin, I've listed some ways that we cause others to sin. Through our bad example, our failure to live the Christian life in holiness and righteousness and obedience to God's command, or our putting temptations before others that are less mature, such as in chapter 15:1, the publicans and the sinners. Especially important for church leaders. Isaiah 9:16, the leaders of this people cause them to err, and they that are led of them are destroyed. It's especially important for parents too. Proverbs 1:8, you tell the children, heed my instruction, the father says, and the commandment of your mother. Remember, parents, precept begins, example accomplishes. But the greatest trap of all is set by the lies of the false teachers. Again, Matthew 23:13-15. They barred the gate of heaven for themselves, but also for others who were trying to enter in. And when they traversed land and sea to make one proselyte, when they had him one, they made him twice the child of hell that they were themselves. I can't help but think of the Jehovah Witnesses and the Mormons today. The Arians, who say that Jesus is a created being. He's not the creator God. He's not the God-man. He is Michael the Archangel, the Jehovah Witnesses say, or the Mormons say he's the brother of Lucifer. And when the Koreans come over from Thailand and they come to the airport in Minneapolis, who's the first one that tries to see them there? It's the JWs. And the JWs are all dressed in their Korean clothing and they're speaking Korean. And they say, follow us, come with us to church and worship Jesus. You see, what they do is lie through their teeth, and they try to put a little truth in with the lie to make it palatable. And as Mark Twain says, a lie like that mixed with truth can go halfway around the world before truth ever puts its shoes on. You'll note in the text here, it says in verse 1, here, the but. But here is emphatic. And after that, it's woe. Well, what does the woe mean here? The woe means the grief, the sorrow over sin that Jesus has. But it also includes his judgment, his condemnation of those who cause others to fall into sin. And friends, mark this. There are degrees of sin. There are degrees of punishment. Think of Judas. Matthew 26:24, Jesus said it'd be better for that man if he'd never been born. And in speaking to Pilate in John 19:11, he told Pilate, you could have no power against me at all except it be given you from heaven. Therefore, the one who delivers me to you has the greater sin. So too here in our text, look at verse 2. It would be better for him who causes others to stumble if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea, and that he should offend one of these little ones. Now, millstones varied in size. They could be from a small stone used by an individual that you pick up and grind grain, or the millstone could be so large that it took an animal then to grind the grain on the millstone, to turn it. And Jesus is using this proverbial statement here. What is he saying? He's saying here, mark this, it's less worse for a person to suffer a horrible drowning death than it is to lead one of these little ones into sin. Now, how do we define the little ones? The little ones means several things. It can mean children, Matthew 18:6. It can mean believers in general, Mark 9:42. But the main emphasis here again is the new converts in chapter 15:1. Jesus is saying it's far better, it's more tolerable to suffer this horrible drowning death than to incur the consequences of your actions. And what's the consequences of the actions for unbelievers? It's more severe punishment in hell. And for believers, what's the consequences? The consequences is chastening in this life and forfeiture of eternal rewards. Friends, have we caused others to stumble? Have we led others into sin? If so, you and I need to heed Jesus' warning here and repent and do everything we can to right the wrong. This is a very serious issue with terrible consequences. Bruce McDowell is the minister of global outreach at the 10th Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia. And he tells the story of two grade school children. They were led into grievous sin by an older boy of a Christian family. And when the sin was discovered, the two younger boys, they sought forgiveness. But the older boy showed no signs of any repentance. Several years later, the older boy drowned while scuba diving in an underwater cave. And people at 10th Presbyterian Church were reminded of what Jesus said. It's better for him to be cast into the sea than to lead little ones into sin, to cause them to stumble. As Jonathan Edwards said, the greatest preacher America's ever had, who died in 1758, he says, the warnings of Jesus are not bugbears. Friends, they are not mere empty threats, void of any real judgment. Do we practice biblical forgiveness? The first point is refrain from sinning against others. The second point is readily forgive others sinning against you, verses 3 and 4. This is the second warning that Jesus gave to his disciples, his command. Do not take offense when others sin against you. The beginning of verse 3, it says, take heed to yourselves. What does that mean? That means you and I, as believers in Jesus Christ, as disciples, we're to watch out for others. Watch out for each other and do all we can to keep one another from sinning. 1 John 3:14, hereby we know we've passed from death to life because we love the brethren. This is part of loving the brethren. A definition of Christian service, Philippians 2:3-4. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or empty conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. No one's sin, Jesus said, should be rebuked. What does that mean? Should be reprimanded, scolded, admonished, taken to task. The Greek word here is a strong word of disapproval. It's a reprimand that conveys a stern warning and admonishment. Benjamin Franklin said, the sting of any rebuke is the truth. There's also little caveats we can have with this or provisos, such as the biblical principle found in 1 Peter 4:8 and Proverbs 10:12. Love covers a multitude of sins. In Ephesians 4:15, we speak the truth in love. Minor sins sometimes can be overlooked. Need to address major sins. But we need to have discernment. We need wisdom. And James 1:5 says, if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all men liberally and abradeth not. We need the wisdom in determining what to overlook and what to address. I know John MacArthur grew up in the IFCA, Independent Fundamentalist Church of America. And he says what IFCA means is, I fight Christians always. And the problem with the fundamentalists is, you see, they don't draw the distinction between what is major and minor, and they fight about everything. So they don't draw a distinction between what to overlook and what offense to rebuke. A rule of thumb, friends, for you and I is that if it just affects us, then we need to be very gracious. Be very gracious. And endeavor to keep peace, as it says. Unity in the bond of peace, Ephesians 4:3. We need to decide whether it's a primary issue or a secondary issue, whether it's a key doctrine or non-doctrine, whether we can overlook it or not. And if the sin affects core doctrinal teaching or others, especially the weaker brother of Christ, sister or brother in Christ, as in chapter 15, verse 1, the young convert in Christ, then we need to rebuke. But when we rebuke, we always do so in love, Ephesians 4:15. And you may ask, well, how? How do we go about that? Well, the Bible has the answer. The process is laid out in Matthew 18, 15 through 18. If the brother is offended, you go to him in private, and you take care of it. And if he doesn't repent, then you take two or three witnesses. And if he doesn't repent, then you go before the church. And then if he doesn't repent, you excommunicate him. And Jesus says, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. But the critical thing for you and I is never let the confrontation as far as the offense and the rebuke go beyond the scope of the offense. If it's in private, you keep it in private, a one-on-one. The duty is to rebuke. Friends, that's so rare today in our political correct church scene, our loving environment that wants to avoid controversy at all costs, no conflict whatsoever. And they run to 1 Corinthians 13, the love chapter, always. And what they forget is verse 6, that love does not rejoice in iniquity, but it rejoices in the truth. That you and I have a responsibility that's given us from Jesus to promote spiritual maturity and soundness in the body, give legs to our agape love, and sometimes that requires the necessity of rebuke. So the duty is rebuke, the desire is repentance. What is repentance? Repentance is to leave the sins we loved before and show that we in earnest grieve by doing so no more. Repentance is a 180-degree turn to the right. Thomas Watson says, it's a grace of God whereby a sinner is inwardly humbled and visibly reformed. Or as John Newton says, this I would, but can't repent, though I endeavor oft. This stony heart can ne'er relent till Jesus make it soft. And Martin Lloyd-Jones says the need is for forgiveness, but the door to it is repentance. And we must note when we go to Psalm 51, that psalm of repentance, verse 4, David said what? Not so much that he sinned against Bathsheba and Uriah, but that he sinned against God. And that's where the repentance and the forgiveness needs to be foremostly always directed. You'll notice in verse 4, it says, and if he sins against you seven times in a day and seven times a day returns to you saying, I repent, you shall forgive him. The if here raises the question, should forgiveness be withheld until that person repents? Should forgiveness be withheld until the person repents? The answer, friends, is yes and no, depending on the sin. No. Galatians 6:1, if a man be overtaken in a fault, you are a spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. The overtaken or caught in the Greek there is without premeditation. Some sins you and I fall into as unplanned and unintentional lapses. So what do? We exercise the biblical principle, love covers a multitude of sins again. 1 Peter 4:8, Proverbs 10:12. An interesting verse is Mark 11:25. And whenever you stand praying, if you have anything against anyone, forgive him, that your Father in heaven may forgive your trespasses. You'll note there in that verse, nothing is said of seeking out the offending person. The forgiveness is immediate without the offending person's repentance, and then prayer continues. Consider Jesus on the cross, Luke 23:34. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. In our humanness, why is it good to forgive even if there's not repentance on the part of the offender? It's good for us to forgive because it prevents a spirit of bitterness, a grudge from being fostered. It promotes sanctification in us and Christ-likeness. The other answer is yes. Should forgiveness be withheld until the person repents? We can answer yes, because some sins are willful. Some sins are premeditated. They're habitual. And they require repentance before forgiveness, and they also require church discipline in Matthew 18, 15 through 18. And yet, even these sins, if the offender repents, Jesus says we're required to forgive immediately. Verse 4. The emphasis on our text is what? The emphasis is on forgiveness. I think a good way to explain it is Cyril of Alexander historically said that he likened this to going to a medical doctor. If you and I go to a medical doctor for a disease, and he gives us a cure for that disease, and we go home, and then we get another disease, and we return to the medical doctor, what does he say to us? Oh, I've already treated you. You already have this for this. Go home. I'm not going to look at you again. No. You have a different disease, a different thing. You come to him and he treats you. And that goes on and on and on over the years. The same thing arises here when it comes to forgiving. When the offending person repents, you and I are to forgive him. Remember Peter in Matthew 18, 21 and 22. He thought he was being a lot more generous than the rabbis. The rabbi said you only had to forgive three times, and they misquoted Amos, misinterpreted Amos, where Amos said, for three transgressions as before, I will not turn away the punishment thereof. The rabbi says God requires you only have to forgive three times. Peter says, Lord, I'll forgive seven times. What did the Lord say? 70 times seven. 70 times seven. He used hyperbole. No one would commit that number of sins in a day. But what is Jesus saying? That you and I as disciples, we need to exercise agape love. And somebody comes to us in offense, and he repents, we forgive him. If it happens again, we forgive him. And you see, you and I are not to keep record of forgiven sins. That's 1 Corinthians 3, 4 through 6. Just as an omniscient God does with us. It's interesting to me that the Greek word for forgiveness is aphasin. And aphasin means to send away, to send away. Well, what does God do with our forgiven sins? He sends them away. Micah 7:19, he casts them into the depths of the sea. Psalm 103:12, as far as the east is from the west, so far as he removed our transgressions from us. What does that mean? That God forgets? No, God's omniscient. He doesn't forget. But the forgiven sin he puts behind him. So that when you and I are dealing with God, and we stand before God, God does not bring up that forgiven sin before us and put that between us and him ever again. Effacing. He sends it away forever and ever, and that's where it stays. And you and I, Ephesians 5:1, we need to be imitators of God and never to bring up forgiven sins between us and the person who offended us and ask for repentance and we've granted forgiveness again. Do we practice biblical forgiveness? 2 points this morning. Refrain from sinning against others and readily forgiving others sinning against you. Historians tell us about King Louis XII. He was cast into prison and he was kept in chains before eventually rising to the throne of France. And he reigned from 1498 to 1515. And the story is told upon his ascension to power, his close advisors urged him to seek deadly revenge against his enemies. In response to their entreaties, Louis XII prepared a scroll, and he listed all the names of his enemies who had committed crimes against his royal person. And opposite every name, what he did was he had a cross in red ink. And word of the king's blood-red list soon reached his enemies. And they assumed that the crosses meant they were dead men, and they all fled from Louis XII. But then the king clarified his true and surprising intention. He said, "The cross which I drew beside each name was not a sign of punishment, but a pledge of forgiveness extended for the sake of the crucified Savior, who upon his cross forgave his enemies and prayed for them." Friends, no person ever offers the forgiveness that King Louis XII offered unless he understands the forgiveness that Jesus offers to us as sinners. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace. Ephesians 1:7. Do we understand by God's Spirit what forgiveness means? John Flavel, the Puritan, says it's God's gracious discharge of a believing penitent sinner from the guilt of all his sin for Jesus' sake. Forgiveness is God's gracious discharge of a believing penitent sinner from the guilt of all his sin for Jesus' sake. And just think, Jesus forgave us, died on a cross for us when we were the ungodly, the sinners, and the enemies in Romans 5, 6, 8, and 10. And through faith in him, forgiveness, and repentance, you and I then can have a right relationship with Jesus. What was there in me that could merit esteem or give the Creator delight? 'Twas even so, Father, I ever must sing because it seemed good in thy sight. Friends, it's all because of God's great mercy to us in Christ, the forgiveness of sins in his blood. And as true disciples of Jesus, you and I should be ready in prayer and response not to give offense to others and not to take offense when others sin against us. As disciples of Jesus, we should delight in obeying his command to forgive others and seek reconciliation with a brother or sister, and then to point him to Jesus. Remember the Lord's Prayer, Matthew 6:12, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And remember, that's the only petition that was repeated. Verse 14 and 15, for if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will forgive you. But if you do not forgive them their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Again, put it up on your walls, in your house, on your doorpost, wherever. Ephesians 4:32, be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake has forgiven you. The truth is, ultimately, all of these offenses come from God. And they come to strengthen our faith to forgive and make us like Jesus. Friends, it's no wonder in Luke 17, verse 5, the disciples cried out, Lord, increase our faith. Christ on the cross had the faith to forgive. King Louis XII had the faith to forgive. May you and I, who claim to be true disciples of Jesus, also have the faith to forgive. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word of truth. I pray, dear Heavenly Father, that your Spirit of truth would convict us of the truth of this passage on forgiveness. And may we, dear Heavenly Father, be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God, for Christ's sake, has forgiven us. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.